Well, may I say it is a great pleasure and a privilege to be here with you again. And as always, we seek the Lord's blessing upon the word as we come to it now. I would like to direct your attention this morning to the words which we find in the portion that we read from the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and particularly the words of the 27th verse. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. We have here a book of wisdom, which is written by the wisest man on earth. The wisest man, I say, naturally speaking. Christ was as much a man as we are, yet without sin, and surely had more wisdom than Solomon. And yet he was also the Son of God, as he was the Son of Man. But we read in the Scriptures that neither before nor after him was there one so wise as Solomon. The first 9 chapters here are spent commending wisdom, commending the pursuit of wisdom, commending the desire to have wisdom. And there are various instructions given in a fatherly manner to one who is, as it were, to a son. Whether it was, of course, written for Rehoboam or another of Solomon's sons, we don't know. But we see here his tenderness, his care, his concern that these things might be passed on to another generation, that wisdom might be learnt by all. In the 10th chapter, as we read together and from which we take our text this morning, we have the beginning of a section of pithy statements, proverbs, in the purest sense of the word, which are given to us not only for prosperity in this life, not only that we may know what to do in this world and what the wisest course of action should be, but more importantly, that we might know how we may live with eternity in view. We see consistently before us here the way of the Lord contrasted with the way of the wicked. And here the two are brought into very sharp focus, very clearly presented to us. And the statements that are made, the proverbs that are given here, are, if you like, they are very black and white. There is the good, and there is the evil. There is the wise, and there is the foolish. There is the righteous, and there is the wicked. And these things are clearly presented to our view, and from many different angles and aspects, as we proceed through. There are so many things, and may seem to us as though they are almost in a random order. But there is no doubt that as this was inspired by the Spirit of God, there is an order to it. Perhaps we need pray the Lord for more grace to understand the divine order that has been given. But we see here various things which are spoken concerning the mouth and the speech. We see how that instruction is given concerning how that a man, if he speaks well, it may be a wonderful thing. And yet, if he does not speak well and he speaks foolishly, then it is of little worth and not much help, but rather to destruction. We see in verse 25 how that the wicked are for such a short time. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. And then the verse 26 speaks of the sluggard, the one who is lazy and slow to do that which is bidden him, one who does not help but rather hinders the work when he is given a commission. And then we come to that text which speaks of the years of a man's life. Now, we have here a principle that is set forth. In the first place, we shall consider how it works. Second place, we shall consider the first or the second in the text of the two groups which are described here. That is, the wicked, whose years shall be shortened. And in the third place, the fear of the Lord. This principle then, and how it works, is so much to say as this, that what a man sows, that will he reap. If a man lives a godly life, then he may have greater hopes to live long. If he lives a wicked life, he may not have any hopes at all, but he may expect that his life will be shortened. This is a general rule that is presented to us. And you may immediately start thinking in your mind, well, I can think of so many exceptions to this. I can think of so many cases where the wicked have prospered and flourished, where they have lived to a great old age, and they have been successful in the world, successful in business. They have done so well. And I can think of other righteous men who have been cut off in their youth. We might think of some of the holiest men who were cut off and were called home when they were so young. The Scotsman, Robert Murray McShane, was renowned for being such a holy, a godly man. It showed forth in his countenance, in everything that he did. He was a true man of God. Well, surely he deserved. He should have had a long life by this rule. And yet I think he was only 29 when he was called home. But it is a divine principle that is ordered here. Not without exception, but with good reason. We see that there is a sovereign God over all these things. A sovereign God over all the world. And so it is ordered and naturally follows that if man does not follow after the Lord who has given commands and instructions to man how he may live for his best advantage in the world, how he may live and function in the world as he was intended to function, if man disobeys this, it naturally follows his days will be short. And the years of the righteous will be lengthened out. Now it follows naturally, of course, that these things should be so. But we see how that in providence, in time, as things are worked out in the world, how that the Lord in wisdom sometimes leaves the wicked to go on in their course, that their condemnation may be the greater. That even as they have lived longer, they have spurned mercy for such a greater length of time. They have gone on wickedly. And despite the gospel being present, despite perhaps hearing the word of the gospel, yet going on in unbelief, that God should be glorified in their destruction, in their punishment. And again, this being such a sinful, a broken, a fallen world, we might say it is a blessing that the godliest men are removed out of it. The Apostle Paul was in a state of contentment when he wrote, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And yet you can see from that portion as he goes on to speak there, he would much rather be with the Lord. He would much rather be taken out of this world to be in a place of perfection, a place of paradise. He would rather be there looking upon the face of Jesus for eternity. That was where he longed to be. That was where his heart was. That was where his treasure was. And so he was longing for it. And therefore the righteous have no complaints when they are taken out of the world when they are yet young. But it is a mercy and a testimony when they are left. Their days are prolonged in this world. And by his grace they are spared. So we see then here this general principle is ordered by the sovereign God. And all things are in his hand, all exceptions, and all those which follow with this general pattern. What do you think of it? And really, it makes perfect sense in the way I've described. It makes good sense that it should be so. And the wise Lord has ordered these things well. Well, let us come secondly to consider the years of the wicked. You will, I trust, forgive me for passing over it reasonably briefly. It is a sad subject to consider, but we must speak of it. The years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, it may be curious to you that here we have the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. But the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Why is this? The righteous, for the righteous time is spoken of as days. For the wicked it is spoken of as years. Why is this so? Well, perhaps we may understand it in this way. The wicked perceive that they have many years. We need not look beyond the scriptures to see an example of this. We find the man that is described in Christ's parable in Luke chapter 12. That rich man, we read of him there from verse 16 in Luke chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thinks within himself, saying, what shall I do? And he says, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The wicked man does not like to think about his mortality. He does not like to think about the fact that his days could suddenly be brought to an end. He does not like to think that there is an end to life. He knows it. He cannot escape it. But he does everything he possibly can to escape it. It is not a pleasant thought for a man of the world to think of his eternity, to think of his end, the end of his years. And indeed, it may be a fearful thought for anyone to think of these things. It may be something that we tremble at. Because we see that it is an uncertainty. It is something which is unknown. Something which is completely new. And something which, if we have not faith in Jesus Christ, we have no confidence about. What does the man of this world who does not have the scriptures before him have to hope for? He has an awful lot of theories, a lot of ideas, a lot of hopes perhaps about what will happen, but he has nothing concrete, nothing solid, nothing certain to pin his hopes on. He may cling on desperately to the hope that he will merely be annihilated and that will just be that, and he will cease to have consciousness, cease to have awareness. He will just cease to be. He may cling on to hopes that he will just find himself in some paradise. May cling on to hopes of reincarnation. And for all these reasons, try to do the best he can in this life to be moral. And yet so many just go on and do not even think about it. Death, they say. I don't like to think about this. It is too morbid a subject. I will pass away from these things, put it at the back of my mind, and do my best to forget about it. I don't want to think about it. The years of the wicked roll on and on, at least in their minds. But see what comes to this man that Christ speaks of. No sooner has he said these words, no sooner has he settled himself down in his self-contented wealth for these many years. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And there is this addended onto it. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The years of the wicked, those ages that they suppose that are left, yet surely shall be shortened. They will be brought to less, so soon as the cup of their iniquity is full. Then they shall be called to judgment, called to stand before the Lord, called to answer to his justice. This is the way of the natural man. This is the way that every one of us at least has walked in, if by grace we no longer walk in it. This is the way that comes immediately to us to walk in. A way where we rebel against God. A way where we do not worship God. A way where perhaps we do not outwardly rebel. Perhaps outwardly we seem to be moral and decent, and yet inwardly we do all these things. We do good. We try to do right merely for our own self-seeking ends, and do not do so truly for the glory of God. Now that is the greatest thing, is it not? The glory of God. What higher end could a man have in his life than for the glory of God? Well, he was made for this. This was why he was made and brought into the world. He was brought to glorify God. Yes, for himself he must enjoy God also. But this was his great purpose. And if he fails in it, well, no man has a right to life. No man has a right to a day more in this world. By himself, he does not deserve anything. Mercy spares him. Mercy gives to him life. Mercy gives to him breath. Mercy preserves him from day to day whilst he is in this world. The kindness of God is displayed in a wonderful, a great way, even I may say. Even in a strange way, we may say, in preserving the wicked and giving them so long as they have in this world. We may say, well, why is it that the Lord does not execute justice? It says in the scriptures, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Why is it that so often we see the text is contradicted? The years of the wicked seem to be lengthened. Is it not mercy? There are believers who can testify. Believers now who may testify. If their lives had not been lengthened, if they had not been spared when they were walking in such vile wickedness, if their lives had not, we may say, and I know there are some many cases of this, if their lives had not been miraculously spared, whilst they were walking in wickedness, reckless abandon of the law of God, going in their own ways, doing their own things, going even to the greatest of extremes of wickedness, of immorality, of drunkenness, even to great offences and sins against man, theft and murder and the like, yet still, by the grace of God, such as spared may have hope. Sometimes God spares them and lengthens out their days, that his grace may be seen in its fullest glory and power, that the power of the gospel may be displayed in turning around one who seemed to be a notorious sinner and bringing him to the Savior, humbling him, bringing him down on his knees, and laying him low before the King of Kings. But then again, in the other case, we see how that the wicked may be lengthened, their days may be lengthened out in rejecting grace. Oh, how sad. Those, we know some perhaps, who have been brought up by God-fearing parents, brought up going to church every week, and yet then later in life reject all of these things. Will have none of it. And will go off in their own way and follow the ways of the world. And sin. Grieving their parents and the church and all the people around who fear the Lord. Oh, that such might be brought back. And surely such may be brought back. The power of God is such. And yet it is sad if such should perish in their sins. We may pray. We must pray. Even for the most wicked of men. My friends, I do not say so much we should pray for their days to be shortened. But we may pray for their salvation. The Apostle Paul himself says how that he was saved. The chief of sinners was saved. The worst of the worst was saved. And why was he saved? He says it. He spells it out there. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, he was saved that he might be an example to all them that believe. That as he goes forth with his testimony and ministers to the present day, carry on declaring that same glorious tidings, surely that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And surely there are no greater tidings than these. Now in the third place, do we not see that here? The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Well, it may apply naturally, but let us see it in this way. Well, here is Christ. A Christless life may expect to be short and miserable. Ah, but see, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Now Christ is brought into view. Now Christ is seen. You say, how? How is this so? Where is Christ? You may think, well, it seems almost a strange thing. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Fear, a good thing? Does it not say later in the scriptures, John the Apostle, in his first epistle, does he not say that perfect love casteth out fear? How is this so then? How is it that here we find the fear of the Lord commended to us? Well, it is not a kind of terror that is spoken of here. Perfect love casts out terrifying fear. But perfect love does not cast out reverential fear. And that is what we find here. It is a kind of fear which is more of reverence. More the kind of respect and reverence, I might say, a son might have for his father. It is not a perfect illustration. A human father cannot be compared with the Lord God. And yet, in so many ways, we see the scriptures presenting this comparison to our view. And so we may use it very rightly. We are taught to pray, are we not, by our Saviour. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There you see it. Our Father. Is that not a tender, a touching term of great familiarity? That he may address God as our Father? And yet see this, hallowed be thy name. There is reverence, there is respect there. There is seeing God in his great glory and matchless glory. There is a crying out, O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that he may call thee Father? He is so unworthy, so undeserving. Well, how does this fear of the Lord come about? How is it so that a man may have it in this world? He does not have it naturally. I said, all men are born naturally into the state of being wicked. Men are not born naturally to have a fear of the Lord. But we see it. It is, of course, the working of the Spirit of God. But a man begins to see. What does he see? His eyes are opened. What are they opened to see? Well, he sees two things, really. He sees the brightness of the inestimable glory of God. He sees holiness. He sees purity. He sees majesty. And it awes him. But then again, as he looks at that, he sees also the vileness of himself. He sees his own depravity. He sees it with such glorious holiness, with this greatness of God. He is so small. He is so insignificant. But more than this, he is so sinful. Because as he gazes on purity, his own sinfulness, his own filth, his own vileness is shown up. It comes more to his view. And he begins to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. He has seen the King. He has seen his holiness. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 6. And he sees those crying out around the throne, holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. God Almighty. And he comes to see his great sinfulness. Now, was it wrong, the reaction that we see there, the response from the prophet? He is there and he is altogether. Well, he is pronouncing woe on himself. He sees all these things. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Thus declare the seraphims that he sees in the vision. And he comes and he says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here is reverence. This is not a terrifying fear, but this is reverence. And we see that if there were terror in his mind or his heart at this time, it is soon abated, because one of the seraphims flies to him having a live coal. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, seeing the glory of God, the sinfulness of man, and having Christ presented to his view, sins forgiven. The possibility of sins forgiven, even. And then to know it. To come as a sinner, to plead before the Lord God Almighty, and to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To cry out there, in terror, perhaps. Yet so to cry out. So receiving mercy. So knowing in his own conscience, sin washed away. So being brought to have peace with God. How can a man not have such a reverence? If he see all these things, and my friends, is it not our fault sometimes that our view of these things becomes clouded over? It becomes somewhat hazy. We lose sight of it, and we lose reverence so quickly when that happens. We lose the heart and the life of religion if we lose sight of these glorious truths. But this is how it is begun. It begins at the cross. It begins by seeing the sacrifice of the Son of God. It begins by seeing his shed blood. Oh, these things should stir in us great love, holy adoration of the Lord of hosts. What a Savior. What a Savior is Jesus Christ that came into the world to save sinners. Now we know that fear, I speak of terror in that respect of fear, and stress and burdens and troubles and trials, and all these things do not tend to a healthy, prosperous life. They burden us down. They weigh us down. They cause us much sorrow. And they do not help us. They do not pertain to our health in this world. But see here, a man that fears the Lord. I'm sorry to say, and it is grievous to us, we still struggle with these things. We still struggle with fear and sorrow and dismay and disappointment and troubles of all sorts. We struggle with them, yes, but see, there is a friend that sticketh closer to us than a brother, and he is ours. Believing in Jesus Christ, he is to us our best, our closest friend, and he is our all-powerful friend. He is able to do all things whatsoever he pleases in heaven and earth. And my friends, if he loves us, if it was such love that brought him down from heaven for our sakes, if it was for our sins that brought him into this world to die upon the cross, shall he now withhold from us that which is good and necessary for us? Will he now leave us to sink in some trouble or distress? Shall it not be that he has ordered these things, that we may be ready for heaven? Oh, that we might see all things as God sees them. We might have such a fear of God that though we do not understand what is happening, and perhaps we cannot see the way forwards, we cannot understand or see what is happening in our lives, yet still, to be able to rest on this. My God still reigns. He is King in heaven. And even though perhaps I can't see anything else, I've got that to rest on. I've got that to hope in. And I believe, though it seems perhaps in my life everything is contrary to it, yet I believe that my Jesus doeth all things well. With grim determination, I hold on to that. Now, my friends, that will help a man through so many things. Believers in the past, look at the Apostle Paul. He speaks of this, does he not? He gives an account in 2 Corinthians 11. He speaks of all that he has been through. You look at his experience. So many things which were surely harrowing to the natural man. So many troubles and labors that he suffered for the gospel of Christ. And you think, this man, he could not have been sustained through all this, except he had that hope. See what he says. He has this great confidence, this great hope, and he clinged on to it through everything. Never does he let this go. He would no doubt have had weakness. But he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, he says, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He has this glorious hope. He stands before the Lord, a small, a weak, a powerless man. And he commits his times. He commits his life. He commits his cares into the hand of a sovereign, all-seeing God. He resigns them to him. And he says, I long for these things to be taken from me. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Such was the noble pattern our Saviour set before us. May he grant that we may live in this way. We are not promised, certainly, that we will have long and prosperous lives. We are not promised that we shall live to 70 years or beyond. We are not promised these things. But we know that good shall come to those who fear the Lord. Their days shall be prolonged. Their days shall be more peaceful. They shall be more restful. Their days shall be happier and more joyful as they rejoice in the Lord. And always they have that hope fixed before them. Heaven, as it were, glistening in their eyes already, because they know that at the last, when Christ calls them home, they shall go to that place where days shall be prolonged to all eternity. Days shall pass unknown. Days uncountable shall pass. For time shall be no more. Eternity will be their lot, and not eternal misery, not eternal tears, not eternal life in this world as it is. Not eternal life in a sinful place, but eternal life in paradise with Jesus. Surely these are the best things. Let us always have them in view. Oh, my friends, may God grant that Christ may be very dear and precious to you, that you may have such a hope of eternal life, that you may know the fear of the Lord, resignation to his will, and rejoicing in such marvelous, such amazing grace. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Grant that our days may be prolonged in this world, so long as He sees fit. And we shall be called at last to be with Him in glory forever. May the Lord bless these things for Christ's sake.